What was the most important word you ever heard in your life? Where's that written? Mary Magdalene, what would be the most important word you ever heard? Dan said forgiven. I disagree, but that's okay. Can you find it, chapter and verse? This isn't a hard question. I'm talking about Mary in the Gospels. Mary, what was the most important word she ever heard? That's fine. That sounds good. Is that Mary? That's not Mary. That's significant, but that's a different Mary. Come on, get with the program, Blake. I mean, that's three Marys ago. You came in late. All right. Anybody? Mary Magdalene. Resurrection morning. Are you there with me at the tomb? We're talking about the Gospels, and it could be, you know, Matthew to John. He called her name. What am I trying to say? We're bombarded by words. We're bombarded by words. But if you think about Mary Magdalene, she was beside herself. Her Lord had died. She's pleading with the angel. Angels, what have you done with my Lord? And he looks at her and says, what? Mary. He calls her name, Mary. I'm not trying to make this hard, but what I'm trying to say is we go through life sometimes thinking for more than we really need, and all Mary needed was for Jesus to call her name. In the context, it has nothing to do with my sermon, but it has everything to do with why we're here. We can sing hundreds of words, and it might not affect us, impact us, influence us in any way, shape, or form. However, there might be a moment in our lives when the Word of God speaks to us in that moment. So I want you to be ready for that moment. I want you to anticipate that moment. I want you to expect it. Because he does that for all of us. We can't expect it every day. You can expect it probably when you're at the lowest point in your life. Don't expect it on the mountaintop. When you're down low, that would be probably a good place to listen and pay attention. Turn, if you would, to the book of 2 Peter. I've tried to remind you and warn you all that Peter's got 3.5 years worth of words all stored up, and he wants to get it all out on paper. And these two epistles are chock full of stuff, of information. Come on, Jose. Don't let this young man beat you. 2 Peter. So you have an outline on that front page. And we'll be finished with 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening. That gives us 2.5 months to finish two chapters. We've got 5 verses tonight, and I don't know how we're going to do it, because there's so much here. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Let's start with verse 1, because I think it would help us. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them, that's who I'm writing to, that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. He's not done yet. So, as I said before, it's quite a run-on sentence. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, if you have any other Bible than a King James Bible, that's going to sound really mushy. It's going to sound fluffy, like cotton candy. Because it's not as distinctive. It's not as clear. You say, well, I don't know what those words mean. Well, get a dictionary. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. He's blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, that's what we did last week, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. I'm going to be martyred, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Christ told me in John 21 how I would die. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, when I die, to have these things always in remembrance. That's why I'm writing them down. Verse 16 is where we begin tonight. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, the same voice that said, Mary, this voice that came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Lord, we are grateful and thankful for your word, how we pray that we might apply it, appropriate it to our hearts and our lives. Lord, for those that can't be with us, we pray in a special way for them this evening. Guide us and direct us. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter spent quite a bit of time talking about our walk. Three sermons regarding beginning well, continuing well, last week concluding well. Today, instead of talking about our walk with God, he talks about the Word of God. So this evening, we're going to look at verses 16 through verse 21. Peter's going to change topics. He's going to change the subject matter. And he's going to begin in verse 16 regarding the integrity of the Word of God. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The word fables is the word myth. Denial is certainly a pathway of convenience. When a person doesn't want to do the hard work regarding intelligent design and creation, they default to the theory of evolution. When a person is too lazy or indifferent to do the research regarding the historical life of Christ, they default to rationalism. When a person is too comfortable in their sin and lifestyle to examine the conversion of the Apostle Paul, they default into religion. Some have said that the Hebrew Talmud and the Catholic Apocrypha are full of fables and myths. The Greeks are famous for their myths and their fables, Mount Olympus and all of their mythical gods. The phrase cunningly devised means that they went along to get along. In other words, to win at any cost. Truth, not reality, but whatever was necessary for success is what's important. Cunningly devised. So after the death of Christ, stories multiplied about the impossibility of his actual life and ministry. In other words, we're going to create a false narrative. Nothing new, right? Yet Peter takes his stand and makes it absolutely clear that he was an eyewitness to affirm the life of Christ. The virgin birth, the immaculate life, the countless miracles, the amazing teaching, the atoning death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the promised return of Christ are all true facts, not fables. Jesus stilled the storm. He walked on the water. He fed the great multitudes with a lad's lunch. He cast out evil spirits. He cleansed lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. He rose from the dead. He ascended bodily into heaven. And as an eyewitness, Peter knew all of these things, were irrefutable. I should have turned my phone off like some of you should. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, we're going to look at, Peter's going to focus on the instruction of the Word of God. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We'll get to verse 17 and 18 in a minute. Peter is not comparing himself or the followers of Christ with those that follow cunningly devised fables. Whether they are cultural, whether they are religious, Peter is taking this passage to a much higher level. First, he's going to talk about what we might consider a heavenly vision. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, I've been there. I saw this with my own eyes. And quite frankly, had two other eyewitnesses with me. One is dead, and the other one's probably on the island of Patmos by now. Peter is going to use personal illustration and an unforgettable experience that he, James, and John all shared. That was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter states that he had already made known to his readers the power as well as the coming of Christ Jesus. Perhaps this was a reference to his first epistle that he wrote. Perhaps it was Peter's influence with the Gospel of Mark that Peter helped narrate for John Mark. Perhaps it referred to some part of Peter's life that had remained a secret at this point. Peter mentions, however, in this portion of Scripture, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the first coming, the second coming, in this context. So that word, the coming, means the arrival, or the visit of a king, or an emperor, or some person in authority. So this word coming is used 24 times in the New Testament and refers to both comings of Christ, the first and the second. Now, if that doesn't mess you up, so now you're going to have to read context. You're going to have to let the Word of God define itself. The word power here means unhindered and unequaled. Peter's referring to the power of Jesus Christ. Now, we could talk a lot about that. What kind of power did he have? He had creation power. He had creation power. He has the oversight of the power of weather. Tornadoes, hurricanes, cyclones, etc., etc. Let me just throw in there blizzards. This power draws the line from the tides of the ocean as well as the power of earthquakes and volcanoes. Where does all that power come from? God. He has the power to make drunken men sober and to make demons flee and diseases disappear. This power put out the sun for 3 hours, tore the temple veil in half, and opened countless graves all across Palestine when he died. For 3.5 years, Peter had seen the unreached power of Christ Jesus. So he thought that he was eligible to speak about it unashamedly. Peter declared that there were three apostles that were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter, James, and John saw the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Many people had seen the power of the Lord. Many others were personal recipients of his goodness, of his grace, and of his mercy. However, Peter, James, and John had seen what had been hidden from all other human eyes. His glory. His majesty. His magnificence, his splendor. They had experienced on that mountain something that was never experienced by any person in the world. That's good, isn't it? Pause just for a minute. That makes him pretty important, right? I'm Peter. I was up there. The whole context of this passage is not about the Mount of Transfiguration. It's all about the Word of God. What could be more powerful than the Mount of Transfiguration? What bigger sign, what bigger wonder, what conference you could have up on the Mount of Transfiguration? I'll never forget being at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, where all the American Christians come over and celebrate their services and do this and do that and do this and do that in Jerusalem. They bring over all the cameras. They bring over all the choirs. They bring over all this stuff. What a show! For dead rocks. It's just rocks.
Yeah, but that's where Jesus was.
There's no proof of that. I mean, it's nice. But you see how this compares? I mean, Peter, James, and John were on the mountain. I mean, this is serious. No TV cameras. No, none of that stuff. But you can't get a bigger miracle conference than that. But Peter's not going to stay there. Peter's not going to focus on that. Peter's not going to transmit that live stream to America. What's more important than what just happened to Peter, James, and John? The book. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Oh, I have a prophecy for you. Oh, well, I got one for you. It's right here. If what you have to say to me isn't in here, keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself, because if it ain't from here, then surely it's not for me. Because it might be came from somewhere else. And I'm just, you know, I'm going off on a tangent. Sorry. Didn't mean to do that. I got all caught up in the moment. Verse 17. For he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. So a voice, that's why I asked you what was the most important word. A voice came to Jesus. And the voice came from another, I don't want to say another world, but it came from another place, right? And Peter, James, and John heard the voice of God, the Father, from where? Heaven. They heard the voice of God from heaven. I don't know about you. You might as well just kill me. I mean, how could you live on earth after hearing the voice of God the Father from heaven and having to live the rest of your life here? What could be better than what just happened? Nothing. It can't get any better than this. And he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now Matthew 17:2 says this. Don't turn there. You know what it says. And was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment, his clothing, was white as the light. So in the Gospels, it says that Jesus was transfigured. His eternal spiritual presence kind of like was meshed, intermeshed. I don't know if he became transparent, translucent. He became light. He was more godly in the sense than he had ever appeared in the physical form. The Lord had been transfigured. He had been metamorphosed, or he had been changed. His form had changed. They had seen his glory. Surely they had seen him as a man, weary, thirsty, hungry. Jesus asked questions. He knew sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. On the mount, however, they saw him as he really was. They saw him ablaze with the light of another world. They had never imagined or been exposed to such glory. And how do you define the word majesty? How do you define that? But when Peter perhaps remembered more, like I said, he probably remembered more than anything else was the voice. He could never escape the words. Remember the words? If I were to ask you, what words of the Lord did Peter remember the most? What, Stephen? That's got to be in the top five, right? Get thee behind me, Satan. I would put that in the top five. The most memorable words to Peter from Jesus. Get behind me. John? Okay. Excellent. Janet? This is getting heavy now. Yeah, those are good. Blake? It's getting deep. Not the one, though, that I think is the most important. Cindy? Before the cock crow, you will deny me three times. It didn't mean anything to Peter. Lord, I'll die for you. However, when that rooster crowed, the Bible clearly says Peter got eye contact with the Lord. And he said he went out and wept how? Bitterly. Why did he weep bitterly? He remembered the word. It was the word. It was the word. It's the word. Well, I don't know if it set him free. He rocked his world. He was, at that moment, completely unfit. He was broken. He was completely shattered because he never thought that he was capable of denying his Lord. And at that moment, it was the word. Again, it was the word. So Jesus said to Mary, Mary. Jesus said to Peter, a lot of things. A lot of things. Like, you know, this is how you're going to die. All kind of things. But when he said, you're going to deny me three times, he remembered that. When did he remember that? When it happened. Please, if you remember nothing about this sermon, none of us will ever go to the Mount of Transfiguration. But we all have his word in our lap. The whole purpose of this portion of scripture, Peter is saying, if you think signs and wonders are good and important, they're not immaterial. But I have his word. I have his word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's eternal. The words burned in his soul. It was a voice from another realm, rarely heard on earth. A voice from heaven like a rushing mighty wind that filled the upper room on the day of Pentecost. On the mount, the voice drowned out all other sounds and voices. The voice came from the excellent glory. That phrase, the excellent glory, isn't found anywhere else in the Bible. It speaks of magnificence and majesty. It came from the glory of heaven. The awesome voice declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's not the first time that was mentioned. Once before, those same words had been spoken at the Jordan River when Jesus was being baptized. These famous and infamous words were spoken then. Matthew 3:17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" This is similar to the Lord of glory acknowledging. Now, remember, Jesus hadn't done anything yet, right? The first act that Jesus did to begin his public ministry was to surrender and submit to the baptism of John the Baptist. That's all he did. Let's not forget the first 30 years of his life. What did he do then? What did he do? He was a babe. He was a child, a student, a young man. He was a son, a brother, and a friend. Perhaps the Lord was acknowledging the 30 years of obedient submission of the Son of God to the will of God. The eye of God was upon him day and night. He was perfect in all his ways and always doing those things that pleased the Father. During his 3.5 years of ministry, he had overthrown Satan. He had taught the word of God. He had gone about doing good and performing miracles. He had revealed God to man. He had faced applause and opposition. Friends and foes alike had seen and heard and experienced the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And Peter reminds us, a voice from heaven. Didn't say it once, he said it twice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. 2 Peter 1:18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So the three disciples had never experienced anything like it. The mountain was holy because Jesus and his Father were there. The vision, and particularly the voice, was unforgettable. Peter was not recounting fables here. He's recounting facts. Peter was speaking as an eyewitness of the events. Peter here also reminds his readers of the three we that were there and experienced the same thing that Peter did. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have not only the word from heaven, we have the word from heaven. A more sure word of prophecy. You've probably heard at least a dozen messages on this passage of Scripture. So Peter is now focusing on the Word of God. He has already mentioned its integrity. It is beyond description. It is beyond any cunningly devised fables. Then he mentioned its instruction. Peter mentioned the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And through their ministries, Moses and the law, Elijah representing the prophets, an awful lot of the Bible is attributed to those two individuals. But above and beyond all that was the voice that pointed to the Lord Jesus to the exclusion of all other voices. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, let me read one verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 2 says, hath in these last days, which it is, it's the last days, spoken unto us by his Son. Peter goes right to the heart of the matter. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. In spite of the voice and the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter wants us to know and to be guaranteed and to be confident that there is a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I can't explain that to you. I can't even wrap my arms around the fact that this is more sure than the very voice of God from heaven. Unfortunately, many people have been convinced and taught that visions and voices from unknown origin are more valuable and trustworthy than the Word of God. Do you know how many people have been called into ministry because somebody told them that? It has nothing to do with the Word of God. I mean, seriously, when your family's falling apart and the devil's all over what you're doing, but you haven't been called by the book, you've been called by a person, where is that person when everything has fallen apart? It means absolutely nothing when that happens. But if you're called through this, you can always go back to this and say, Lord, you know, we had an agreement. I'm willing to do this if you're willing to take care of me. False religions, cults, and the occult have frequently used deceptive phenomenon, motivated by satanic voices and dark visions, to deceive and delude unsuspecting people. We need nothing else than the written word of God. That is our more sure word of prophecy. Even with Peter's personal experiences with the unseen world, he was convinced that the written word of God was far superior. The books of Exodus, Daniel, the Gospels, the book of Acts are chronicles of details regarding God's dealings with his people. But remember, we have those books. We have the words. They're written. They're preserved. They're inspired. We have the historical books and the poetical books preserved to give us the story of God and of his people. Now, since the completion of the New Testament, believe it or not, God closed the book. In Revelation chapter 22, he closed the book himself, which means there are no more words. We don't need any more. We have them all. So therefore, if they're not from here, you can keep them to yourself. Thank you very much. I have all I can do just to follow these. If you think I need more words from you, could you take that up with God? Because I don't have that much faith. I mean, I have enough faith to handle this, but if you think you have additional revelation for me than what I already have, I don't think so. Verse 19. Whereunto ye do well. That's a promise. However, the next part, that ye take heed. Now, what does that mean? Read it. The accuracy and the encouragement of the sure and certain words of God will do you absolutely no good if you don't read it, study it, recognize it, and obey it. We are living in dark places, used only here. It literally means dry, parched, squalid. We're in a dark and dirty and dry world. We're in desperate need of light to keep us from falling into the filth all around us and to keep us on the right path. Now, as a pastor, I marvel. And I shake my head at Christians that are indifferent to the Word of God. You know, I don't know. I didn't have it for 28 years. So when I got it, with the Holy Spirit, I mean, I got a double dose. I got the Word and the Holy Spirit at the same time. So I didn't have to interpret it. I didn't have to understand it. I had the teacher. I had the interpreter. I had everything. So all I had to do was read it and believe it. But I don't understand how the Bible can be ignored and unread by so many and for so long without a significant need to visit a spiritual emergency room for resuscitation. Since the Word of God is our very life, then the avoidance of the Word of God will be our very death. Right? Well, I don't get anything from it. Whose fault is that? Whose fault is that? You have not because you? Ask not. Lord, I don't get it. What's all this mean? Shut up. Read it. Okay. For how long? Read it until I tell you to stop. Oh, that might be a long day. Every once in a while, you'll notice that there's a word that you read before or a principle that the Holy Spirit just reminded you of. Like, I'm in the book of Micah. In that day. In the day of Micah, that meant in that day. Today, as I'm reading, in that day means at his coming. That's what it meant then. That's what it means now. that was written 3,000 years ago. Can it mean something to me today? Only if you're alert and you have a heartbeat. You have to be alert. You got to pay attention. I was reading about Paul going to Jerusalem. Everybody said, Paul, don't go. Don't go. Paul says, oh, don't break my heart. Stop whining like a bunch of women. I'm going there anyway. And there's a big hullabaloo. As you know, there's a riot. And they're after Paul. And there's a phrase that stopped me, arrested me in my tracks. Acts chapter 21. This has everything to do with the sermon. Because it's the words, right? It's the words. Acts 21, 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, Paul, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man. And I stopped. I got out my yellow marker. Now, I can do that because this is my old Bible. I wouldn't dare do that with my new Bible. This is the man. Do you know who they said that about too? Isn't that the exact same phrase they used about Jesus? This is the man. Thou art the man. And I thought, whew, that's really good. What does that have to do with our message? Read it, study it, obey it, meditate on it. To avoid the word of God and pay attention to anything else makes one prone to counterfeit cults, error, and misplaced priorities that can sidetrack even the most mature Christian. They can fall into sin. They could lead others into sin. They can become entangled with the world. They can live a wasted life. Now, Peter's going to put an end to the doom and the gloom with an optimistic clarion call. Because he's going to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. A new day is coming. Remember, Nero is persecuting the church. This is one of the most horrific times in church history for the new church. It's almost unbearable. But Peter, knowing that he's going to die, wants to remind them, hey, the day star is coming. Even Peter knew that this day was soon approaching. He took heart, however. He had God's word that Jesus was coming back. Death would be swallowed up in victory. The title Day Star means the light bringer. The last title of Jesus Christ in the Bible is found in Revelation 22:16, where he is called the bright and the morning star. The first appearance to Christ to the world, the Lord Jesus brought the light of God with him, because it was the light of the world. However, people chose and still choose darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The second coming of Christ will banish darkness from the world forever. The nighttime will be over and the day will dawn at last. God's people carry the blessed hope, the anticipation of that day in their hearts. I knew this would happen. I just knew it. Verse 20 and 21. Let's see what we can do. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay, point number one. The interpretation of scripture is not a matter of the reader's personal point of view. any particular person reading and reviewing a text could be biased, inadequate, or completely wrong. Historically, the Catholic Church has used this verse to abuse those who refuse to bow to its dogmas. For centuries, the Roman Church used unattainable standards for reviewing a text. These policies prevented Roman Catholics for centuries from studying their Bibles. It is also true that the Roman Catholic Church has tried to keep its people from reading and studying the Bible for themselves. Point number two, no passage of Scripture is to be isolated from its context. Let's talk about three particular contexts. First, immediate context, which means the verses that come immediately before and after the verse under consideration. Second would be the book context. The book that the verse is found in is often influenced by the time, the purpose, and the scope of the book itself. Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, Joshua, you get the idea. As well as the author and the particular condition and needs of the people who are addressed. In the book of Judges is not the same as the book of Acts. You have heroes in Judges, you have heroes in Acts, but they're not very similar. Then you have media context, book context, and Bible context. A passage of Scripture must be interpreted in harmony with the whole of God's revelation. In other words, we should not interpret one Scripture in a way that contradicts another Scripture. Point three, private interpretation here means special or one's own. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Peter's referring to the prophets themselves whom God used to write the Scriptures. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says that their prophecies did not originate with them. Hang with me. If I spoke for 5 minutes or 5 days on these two passages of Scripture, it's not going to mean as much to you until you study this yourself in context. In other words, the prophets were not influenced by their own efforts to interpret the visions and the truths they wrote about or spoke about. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Pastor, I don't get that. Again, there's three verses that would take an entire hour. Point four. Some suggest that Peter is not so much focused on interpretation here as what the next verse means. This verse could be a bridge to the next verse. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, period, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. They didn't write what they were thinking, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We would call that inspiration, not interpretation, right? So Peter's referring here to his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was centered on a vision, a voice, and a visitation. It was not a fable. It wasn't a faked set of circumstances. It was not a counterfeit or a dubious sign or a wonder. It was solid reality, but it was a different kind of reality. Peter said that there was something more sure than the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that was the written word of God. We have something more solid, more enduring, and more supernatural than a static experiences to rest our faith upon. We have a supernatural book that bears the hallmark of the Holy Spirit. We have the written word of God. That's what Peter's trying to end this chapter with. And he's going to use the experience and the illustration of the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible is not the product of the will of man. Even though God used Jonah and Balaam to reflect imperfect instruments, God chose holy men with holy lives to be channels through which he could proclaim his word. Mary. Mary. It is I. In the context, that was the voice of heaven speaking to her. Men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were borne along like being on a sailing vessel, being on the Lazy Susan. I'm sorry, did I say the Lazy Susan? I meant the Lazy River. Scratch that from the tape. These men that wrote the Bible were driven or borne along by the mighty wind of the Holy Spirit. Now stay with me for about 3 more minutes and I'll be done. Those who write the Bible were caught up by the Holy Spirit and carried forward by his will. Thus, at the day of Pentecost, this process began. The Holy Spirit came upon men. They sat down, pen in hand, to write a letter, to record a historical event, to phrase a song. Then suddenly the Holy Spirit of God took hold of them, caught them up, and bore them along. Their thoughts were their own, but not their own. Their words were their own, but not their own. They used their native mother tongue along with all of its grammar and idioms. They revealed their individual distinctive personalities, dialects, vocabularies, and patterns of thought. They were not just dictating machines. The Spirit of God bore them along. He breathed life into what they wrote. He controlled their every word. He made sure that every word, every jot, every tittle were the words he wanted used, and the thoughts they expressed were the thoughts he wanted expressed. Which Bible do you have? Hello? Are you reading for convenience or are you reading for accuracy? When it was finished, the Bible was something hewn out of the living rock, something more permanent than time itself. The Bible is made of the very stuff of eternity. The Bible is infallible, inerrant, infinite, and indestructible. The Bible is greater than our galaxies. The Bible is the Word, God breathed, of the same nature as God Himself. The Bible is living, authoritative, and divine. If you have a copy in your lap, read it, believe it, embrace it, cherish it. Lord, we are thankful that we have a more sure word of prophecy. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Lord, help us love it. Help us to believe it. Help us to apply it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My first prayer request: if you would pray that my Bible comes back to me. It's being shipped from Mississippi. And they shipped it last week. And it's not here yet. So, I'm still waiting. My daughter Janet has a friend that she went to school with in Rochester. Her name is Brittany. We prayed for Brittany about 6 months ago, a year ago, for skin cancer, melanoma. She went through her treatments, she went through her chemo, she went through all that stuff. Recently, she was re-diagnosed, and it's come back. She is now at Roswell in an experimental treatment study for her melanoma. So she's about 35, 37. Brittany, if you remember to pray for her, not only her physical condition, her spiritual condition. I think my oldest daughter told us that she kind of has wandered. And my prayer for Brittany has been, Lord, whatever it takes to bring her back to yourself for all of eternity, that would be the better thing for her, right? If she were healed from her disease and yet walked away from God for the rest of her eternity, that wouldn't be good either, right? So if you remember to pray for Brittany, I'd appreciate that. Charlene.